Our scripture reading this morning is out of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and Romans, chapter 12, verses 10 through 21. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone, when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And out of Romans chapter 12, verses 10 through 21, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be a slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited.
Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jennifer and Will. Well, it's great to be back here with you, and we are continuing in this series called One Life. Let's ask for the Lord's rich blessings as we look into his word. Lord, thank you so much that you have created us to need other people. No man is an island. And yet, Lord, the fears, the problems of isolation run rampant in our culture and in our own hearts. And so I pray that you would really speak to us today, Holy Spirit, and that you would use this time to not only satisfy our curiosity, but to transform our lives, that we in turn might be your instruments of transformation in many other lives. And we thank you through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, in this whole sermon series, we are getting at a really fundamental question. And we're drawing an assumption. It's that, look, we only have one life to live, and as a result, we need to make very clear that we are not wasting that one life. As the psalmist says, that we are numbering our days, that we're conscious and we're thinking about it. And it's such an obvious thing, and yet how fleeting life is to us. We forget that we only have one life to live. So we're trying to say it, stating the obvious, we only have one life to live. Let's make the most of it. And we're breaking it up into different parts that fit into that larger whole. And this morning, you think of all the things that you can fill life with, is there anything more substantive, more life-shaping, more valuable, more potentially destructive than relationships? I mean, life is made up of relationships. It's hard to think of life apart from relationships, isn't it? When you think of, right now, think of a really high moment in your life. Chances are it's involving a relationship. Think of a really painful moment. Those tend to be easier to recall, don't they? They tend to revolve and center around relationships. And so what we're saying this morning is, if we are called to make the most of the one life that we've been given, we have to make the most of the relationships that we've been given. The two are inextricably tied together. How do we do that? I think the first thing is seeing relationships the way the Bible teaches us to see relationships, not the way our feelings, our breeding, our experience teaches us, but the way the Bible teaches us. And the Bible teaches us that relationships are a blessing. They're a blessing, and therefore we are to pursue other people. We're not to be scared of other people. Remember the Simon and Garfunkel song, "I am a rock, I am an island, I touch no one, and no one touches me"? I mean, that is so indicative of our culture. But the Bible says we're going to be countercultural. We're going to lean against that trend. We're going to enter into relationships because they're not to be feared, they're not a curse, they are fundamentally a blessing. Let's think about that. God made us to be relational beings. When the Bible begins, you have this repetitive statement over and over and over again. It is good. It is good. Basically, the idea of blessing. God created the heavens and the earth. It's good. God created everything that we can see, all the animals. And on the last moment of His creation, the zenith of His creation, He creates human beings in the image of God. And it's as though all of creation is shouting together with God, "It is very good." And then comes the contrast, the first non-blessing, the first malediction. It is not good. And you say, well, that's what happened when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. No, this is before that. Imagine God saying something was not good in the creation He made even before human beings rebelled. What in the world could that be? He said regarding Adam in Genesis 2:18 that his being alone was not good. I mean, I don't know if that's ever occurred to you, but that's pretty amazing that God would say something wasn't perfect in what He had created before human beings messed it up. And it's as though God wanted us to be very clear on this point, that none of us are an island. None of us were created to exist on our own. And when we do so to our own detriment. And the ripple effects as well to the detriment of many others. Because human beings are created, unlike any other aspect of God's creation, after His image. And as I mentioned earlier in the service, God Himself is relational within Himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in perfect communion one with another. And there is a sense, I believe, that we must be in relationship with one another in order to enjoy the fullness of the image of God with which we've been created. C.S. Lewis put it this way, as I think he was meditating on these kinds of profound things. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a whore and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. I love that. But it is immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Isn't that remarkable? The high points of your life and the tragic moments of your life. The great moments of ecstasy and the horrible moments of pain tend to center on relationships because life is realized in the context of relationships. And when we remove ourselves from that component to life, we do so to our own detriment. We devolve as human beings. There's numerous accounts of this in the Vietnam War. And you know, the North Vietnamese would place our soldiers in solitary confinement situations. And one of the reasons for doing so was because they recognized there was a psychological dimension that the person would just break down over time. You just go crazy. You start hearing yourself, and all you see are the walls around you. And so the men developed a system to communicate. It's just human instinct to do anything you can to try and communicate, to sustain one another. And they would do so by tapping on the walls. And one ex-Air Force pilot, Ron Bliss, at the Hanoi Hilton, said it sounded like a den of runaway woodpeckers in there. But the North Vietnamese never could figure it out. The code was very simple, so they say. It was based on the alphabet and on a simple 5x5 grid, omitting K, for which C was used. They tapped first the line, then the letter in that line. And so the letter B would be tap, tap, tap. And they say it's simple. It still sounds complicated to me. The code flowed so fluently that the men told one another jokes. And one kick on the wall meant laugh. And this is really cool. Every Sunday at a coded signal, the men would stand and recite by code the Lord's Prayer. Can you imagine being one of those soldiers watching this? One of those North Vietnamese? It's like, how do they know what they're doing? And what are they doing? But God knew. You see, because we were created to be in relationship with one another and together in relationship with God, the horizontal and the vertical converging together, that's where life is maximized. But isolation is a major issue today in our culture, either self-imposed or worse, those who through neglect or rejection are shoved away. Mother Teresa said the biggest disease today is not leprosy or cancer, it's the feeling of being uncared for, unwanted, of being deserted and alone. And if you feel that way, you're saying amen. There's nothing that even approaches this in terms of the deep pain that it feels like. And so one of the passages that Jennifer and Will read for us, the one from Ecclesiastes, really hits on this. Now, sometimes this passage is read in weddings, and not to disparage that use of it, because it's a perfectly good usage of it, but it's not necessarily talking about a married couple or even a man and a woman. It's talking about these things. And you know, remember the larger picture of Solomon there, a man who had everything in life. I mean, this guy who had power, he had wealth, he had the greatest job going. It's good to be the king, you know. But he had isolated himself from people. And so he cried out, vanity of vanities. It hits him that the way he's living his life is meaningless. And he cries out with two questions: for whom am I toiling? Why am I breaking my back? And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? And so he reinforces what we're saying, that if you want to enjoy life, it will never come from keeping people at arm's length. And so the passage begins to evaluate the isolated person, basically saying that if you live your life isolated from others, it's going to hurt you. He says in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. Now, he's clearly not talking simply about economic return, because the man in verses 7 and 8, for instance, apparently made a very good return already materially. He's talking about the return of life, the investment. I mean, how sad to spend all your life accumulating and trying to accumulate and arriving only in the end to find that you're alone. And therefore, without what that which makes life truly life. And living this way, he says, not only hurts you, but due to the ripple effect of the connectedness of humanity, you hurt other people. And because he's insulated himself from other people, he fails to be useful to them. And he gives three pictures that drive this home. In verse 10, it's the one who falls down. There's no one there to pick him up. This is the person that's in need of rescue. It's the person who's in a place in life where they're trapped and their resources can't deliver them. You and I are called to have radar for the poor, for the orphan, for the widowed, for those who are estranged from other people, from those people who are ignored. We're to not be thinking simply about ourselves or even the friends of our life that bring deep joy and satisfaction. We're to be thinking about those who don't have friends, who have no one to pick them up. Verse 11, the one who's cold at night, and certainly this can be taken literally, but I think the symbolic picture here, the metaphor, is the warmth of love. Look, we live, I don't need to tell you, in a very cold world. It is callous. And as Christians, we become the incarnation of God's love to this His world. That's the entire subject matter, frankly, of the Apostle John's first letter, 1 John. Verse 12, it's the one who is attacked and overpowered. They are vulnerable. Their enemies have overtaken them, and they are in need of protection and power to overcome the enemy. And boy, you can take this literally. You can take it in a spiritual way. We all have enemies that are after us. And the deep enemies, of course, are the invisible ones, the enemies of our soul. And we were never designed to be a rock and an island unto ourselves. As to the degree to which we do that, we implode as a human being. And you say, well, if it's so obvious, then why all this isolation? Well, I'm here to tell you, it's not an isolated issue. It's a story that runs all the way back throughout humanity to the first humans. Because God said, Adam, it's not good that you're alone. I'm going to make you another for companionship, which is, as a tangent, is the bedrock to marriage. It's companionship. It's deep friendship. Well, after the fall, notice what is said. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And they hid themselves from the Lord God. You see, as soon as sin enters the world, the relationship is disrupted. The relationship between the human being and their creator. Great chasm. But what also happens? There's a chasm now between the human beings. God confronts them. Adam, what's this you've done? Well, that's easy, God. That woman you gave me. And, you know, it's been the same ever since, right? The passing of the buck, the blame shifting, is symptomatic of what sin does in our relationships. It drives a massive wedge between us. And so instead of accepting responsibility, we are constantly pointing the finger at someone else. And we move from the potential of ecstasy very quickly to estrangement. From adoration to accusation. From peace, from shalom, to pain, unimaginable pain. Sin separates us and isolates us. And it pushes us away from others, metaphorically, if not literally. And this is probably a little offensive as a picture, but it helps me at least. It's sort of like bad breath, you know? It's a repelling force. And so the problem of isolation finds its cure in the same place that sin finds its cure, the gospel. Think of the gospel in these relational terms. See, what we have done, just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, is we have isolated ourselves from God. We have been separated because of our sin and isolated from the relationship that affects every other relationship of life. But the good news of the gospel, that's the bad news. The good news, and gospel means good news, is that the God whom we have isolated ourselves from and who should rightly remain isolated from us for eternity, that same God set aside for a time the sweetness of His own relational intimacy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and sent His Son into the wreckage of this relational nightmare called the world, that He might pursue us relentlessly, tenaciously. And we're scared of that. We don't like people who pursue us, especially when they want to get inside of our hearts. But see, the great news of the gospel is that God knows everything about us from the beginning. And He continues to pursue us. Maybe you've had an experience in a relationship, and we all have, where the relationship seems to be going well, and then, you know, your mask comes down, and someone sees something about you, they see a flaw, you know, they see that piece of food in your tooth, and they're repelled. They back away. They gross out. God never grosses out over you. He knows everything. And because of the love that the Father has for the Son, He was pleased to send His Son to enter into our relational isolation and turn us from a dysfunctional being into a human being by recreating us after the image of God in Christ. That's the gospel. It frees us up to relate to one another, to enter into one another's lives, and to have the freedom to do so because I can be myself if the God of heaven loves and accepts me just the way I am. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks, right? And that creates this posture not where I'm flippant and cavalier, I don't need anybody, but it actually makes me see my usefulness now in God's world in two respects. Look, if sin breaks down relationships and it makes, you know, it hurts me as well as it makes me neglectful of other people, it hurts other people because I'm not reaching out to other people, if that's what sin does, then the gospel reverses all of that. The gospel, first of all, changes me through the relationships of my life. See, the Bible shows me that my relationships are providential. There's no mistakes. The relationships of my life are placed there by a perfectly sovereign God. And one of the reasons they're there is to serve as a mirror. Now, we don't have time to go into it in any detail, but there's a great passage in the New Testament in the book of James. And James hits on a profound question in the beginning of James chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? You say, well, that's easy. It's my husband, you know. It's so-and-so. Because if you could just see what a completely selfish person they are, you'd understand why we have such difficulty in our relationship, right? Now, I'm overstating it, but I'm not overstating it that much, am I? That's our knee-jerk reaction. What does James go on to say? Don't they come? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire something, and you can't have it. See, the real problem in my relational conflict is not that person. It's me. It's this war inside of me. But we put on the happy face, don't we? We have the smiles. We've got our life together. The Bible says, that's insane. Let your relationships be a mirror, just like the law of God is a mirror, to show up the war that's going on in your heart. The many things that you want, and you will do whatever you have to get them, including manipulating every relationship of your life. The relationships of your life are like a mirror. It's like this, it's like our lives are these beautiful, very expensive engineering feats of a bridge. I mean, like the Golden Gate Bridge. The problem is, but there's an engineering flaw in this particular bridge. And you don't know it at first sight because it looks fabulous until this massive locomotive steams across that bridge. And then it shows up the flaw. See, the profound relationships of your life show up the flaws in the inside. This is why so many people, you know, will be in marriage, they'll go through marriage counseling and whatnot, they'll go to Robert, and they'll say, oh, this Robert, we're going to have the, you know, we love each other, this is going to be a great marriage. Then 6 months later, they're back in Robert's office. Why'd you let me marry this person? See what's happened? It's not the person that's the problem. It's the profundity of the relationship. It is so heavy that it shows up the structural flaws inside. And it should be a mirror to point me, not away from people, but back to Christ, who has left the intimacy of His Father for me. It's a great book out right now called Blue Like Jazz. Have you read it? Donald Miller says this: there is an entire world inside yourself, and if you let yourself, you can get so deep inside it, you'll forget the way to the surface. Other people keep our souls alive, just like food and water does with our body. It's like the Proverbs say, Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man or one person sharpens another. I need you. You need me. We need one another. Because though the sin in this life, evidence in our relationships, causes us to remove ourselves from people, when we remove ourselves from one another, like Miller's saying, we begin to dive down deep into the labyrinth of our soul, and that is a dangerous and destructive place to live. We need one another to come out of self-addiction into the fellowship of the sons and daughters of God. We need one another. We need to see our relationships as God's providential instruments of transformation in our lives to lead us away from ourselves and to Christ. Also, secondly, lastly, we need to see our relationships as opportunities. I need to see my relationships as opportunities for me to be an instrument of mercy in other people's lives. Because there are those people who have no resources to pick themselves up physically and spiritually. There are people who are out in the cold, literally and metaphorically. And I am the light of the world because Jesus Christ, by means of the Spirit of Christ, lives in me. And as the body of Christ, we are together to meet these needs through the power of the gospel. Question is, who has the Lord placed in your path? Every single one of us has relationships. And it's easy to think of the ones that are really fun, the warm and cozy relationships. But what relationships are tough for you? Is it with your mother, your spouse, your roommate, the person in the cubicle next to you? See that relationship, the Bible is saying, as a providential opportunity for you to grow spiritually and for you to be used in their life. By laying down your life, by modeling what Christ has done for you, in leaving the safety of where you are now and entering into the darkness of that person's world by laying down your life for them in love. Look, the gospel was designed to take us out of ourselves and into the lives of other people, for our benefit and theirs. G.K. Chesterton, in his book, The Man Who Was Thursday, said this: through all this ordeal, his root horror had been isolation. And there are no words to express the abyss between isolation and having one ally. It may be conceded to the mathematicians that four is twice two, but two is not twice one. Two is 2,000 times one. Why do you have the relationships that you have? So that you will grow in the wonder of the image of God being recreated after the image of Christ, and you will be used in other people's lives likewise. I've got to conclude with this. Some people have asked me what inspired this sermon series. One of the things that inspired it was a song by the lead singer for U2, Bono, who, it's tragedy, did not get the Nobel Peace Prize yesterday. But do you know he's a finalist? Anyway, there's a song called One. Some of you know. It's one of the great rock ballads. And let me just close by quoting this. One love, one blood, one life. You've got to do what you should. One life with each other, sisters, brothers. One life, but we're not the same. We've got to carry each other. Carry each other. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you left the sweetness and intimacy and self-fulfillment of your communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and you entered into the darkness and cold of our relational nightmare in this world, and you came down to lay down your life and to make us your brothers and your sisters through that one blood that you spilled on the cross. And you now call us to do what you do for us every day, to carry one another. And I pray by your grace that you would enable us not to waste the one life you've given us, but to make the most of it by making the most of the relationships you've given to us. In Jesus' name and for his glory's sake, amen.